morning. I think that was the fastest I've ever changed clothes in my life. As I said, this morning is a special morning. Beyond the fact that we're gathered here in the Lord's house, but it's special because we got to share in 4 baptisms. And that's awesome. And we're going to take the Lord's Supper. And there's meaning behind all these things, and they're good for us. You see, the goal of Sundays, folks, is for us to rest in the Lord. It's the rhythm of the Sabbath that God established. We work for 6 days, and then we rest. And when I say rest, I don't mean take the day off and enjoy physical rest and enjoy your hobbies or stay home in your PJs or whatever. That's not what I'm talking about when I say physical rest. We're talking about refreshing ourselves in the Lord, remembering God's goodness, and treasuring our salvation. So we come together on the Lord's day to feast on God's word, enjoy fellowship with other believers. Then we go home and we come back in the evening again to feast on God's word and enjoy fellowship with other believers. There's value in what is happening because it is rest. It's meant to refresh you. It's meant to prepare you to go back out in the week and go back to work or go back to school or go back to whatever it is you do and walk in the Lord. So there's value here. And you may have never thought about the fact that coming to church on Sunday is going to help you when you fight temptation on Wednesday or deal with a problem on Friday. But it's important that we're here today. We need this. We absolutely need this. We need this time together. We need this time for prayer together. We need this time to hear the preaching of God's word. We need to be encouraged by one another with songs. We need to join our voices together as a congregation and sing glory to God. We need to do this regularly. We thrive on it. And I hope you see that. I hope you see the importance of coming and participating. And today especially is great for us because of the things that we've been able to witness. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take a few moments to help you see why. I want to show you from Scripture what I see about how baptism helps us as Christians to pursue holiness. And we're going to get back to the book of Acts. I haven't forgot about Acts. We're going to get back to the book of Acts next week, I promise. But this morning I wanted to take advantage of what was happening to go here and how it helps those 4 who are baptized today and how it helps the rest of us. And if our baptism was 50 years ago, how seeing this and celebrating this and being a part of this helps us pursue holiness. So that's what we're doing today. And so would you bow your heads and pray before we get into this? Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you incline our hearts to your word this morning. That you give us a taste for more of you. A hunger to see truth in your word. To see the words of life. Open our eyes so we can see clearly what is there. So we can see wonderful things in your word. And Lord, I pray that you give us understanding. Help us to understand what we're seeing. Give us discernment and wisdom. Help us to take away all the distractions in our mind, just put them away, and focus this time on you. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So, before we get into our text, what I want to do first is talk about what baptism isn't. Some might hear the question that I asked, how does baptism help us to pursue holiness? And you might think, well, that's easy. When you're baptized, your sins are washed away and you were made clean and now you're holy. And you know, that's what happens at baptism. Some people say that. You might think that. But that's not what I mean when I say that baptism helps us to be holy. To say something like that is to say that we're saved through baptism. And that isn't what happens. Baptism does not save us. There's nothing magic about the water. I didn't come here this morning and bless that water. It's not anointed. It's Shelburne tap water. That's all it is. I don't know. That's funny. We didn't boil it. But I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 2 on the screen. Look at this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. The saving agent of Christianity is not baptism. It's not any physical work that we can do. It's not coming to an altar. It's not repeating a prayer. It's not going to church. It's not dressing a certain way. It's not giving up a certain habit. It's not giving a certain amount of money. Those are all works, and they do not save us. We are saved by God's grace, and only His grace. Those four that got baptized this morning did not get saved through that act. They came to me prior to and said, we believe in Jesus, and we believe we should be baptized. The belief was there. They gave their hearts to Christ. It's by His grace that He opens our eyes so we can believe. It's by His grace that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins, because we could never do that on our own. By His grace, by His power, He rose Him from the grave. 3 days later, Jesus defeated death. And as we hope in Jesus, we defeat death. Ephesians 2 says this as much. It says it's by grace, not a result of works. I hope you see that. Because there are many groups that live under the title of Christianity that tie baptism to salvation in a way that makes it the saving agent. The Bible doesn't do that. So we have groups that do this through infant baptism, in which they say that baptism washes away the original sin, and that child is now in an act or a state of grace. They're born again through that. We have other groups that believe that baptism is a necessary part of salvation. So they say, yes, you believe in Jesus, and you are baptized. Then you're saved. If you're not baptized and you just believe in Jesus, you're not saved. Maybe you've encountered some of those groups. Maybe some of you grew up in that teaching. That's not biblical. There are some Pentecostal groups, not all Pentecostal groups, but there are some that believe not only must a person believe in Jesus and they must be baptized to be saved, but they believe that there is a certain mode of baptism that must happen. Otherwise, their baptism doesn't save them. These groups don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so when you baptize someone in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, like I just did, and I did that because in Matthew 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I did that because that's what Jesus says to do. They would say, don't do it that way. You must be baptized in Jesus' name only. They call it their formula for baptism. And if you're not baptized that way, you're not saved. These groups are all around here, folks. And you may feel like I may be splitting hairs a little bit and making a big deal out of nothing, but all of these groups are saying in one form or another that salvation is either from baptism or it comes from trusting in Jesus plus baptism. And to go there is to ignore what the Bible teaches us, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Romans 11, chapter 6, talks about what happens when we begin to mingle works with grace in salvation. What it does is it nullifies grace. It destroys it. Look what it says in Romans 11, 6. Paul says, but if it is by grace, he's talking about salvation, if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. Work it through your heads. Process that for a second. Think about it. Get it. It's important we get it. So, when I say that baptism helps us to be holy, I do not want you to think that I mean we are saved by baptism, or we're justified by God, or justified to God by baptism. We're justified in Jesus Christ. So what do I mean? That's where we come to today's text. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible with you, grab one in the front of the pew. We have very nice new Bibles just for you folks. Romans chapter 6. And I want, before we get into this, I want you to realize that there are spiritual realities that are true. They're very real. You cannot see them, but the Bible tells us about them. And when we remember these spiritual realities, we go to God's Word and we see these things and we realize that they're true and we live in light of these spiritual realities, we are helped. They encourage us. They remind us of who we are in Christ and what Jesus has done for us. And that helps us to pursue holiness. And the act of baptism is a sign pointing to these spiritual realities that we cannot see, reminding us of these spiritual realities. And so in that sense, baptism helps us in our pursuit of holiness. And what do I mean by pursuing holiness? Just so we're all on the same page. What am I talking about? I mean fighting against sin and pursuing God. I mean repenting. I mean your prayer life. I mean reading your Bibles. I mean committing yourself to a church. I mean sharing the gospel. Living a life of glorifying God. That's what I mean by pursuing holiness. And baptism points these spiritual realities. And when we see them and we're reminded of them, this helps us to keep on fighting the good fight of holiness. So let's look at these spiritual realities. And I want to show you two in Romans chapter 6 that we see in this text. And then it tells us at the end of this text what to do in light of them. And I'm just going to give you a heads up now. I need you all to knock the fog out of your heads and wake up, because Romans is not easy. If you ever read the book of Romans, you know it's not an easy book. But there's gold here. It's so good. So we're just going through a few verses in chapter 6, but I need you to think through these things with me. I want you to see them. I don't want to just tell you these things. I want you to see them. And so let's look at this together, okay? Let's read verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, he says, "What shall we say then?" So already we know we're coming into the middle of something, because he's referring to what happened in chapter 5, and there's a whole bunch of stuff there. So I'm going to try to fill you in. But he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" So what are these first two verses telling us, okay? Paul is first dispelling the idea that since we are under God's grace, that we can just keep living in sin. Like it's no big deal. That it doesn't matter now because we're saved. We've got our ticket punched. We're going to heaven. We can live however we want because we're saved. And there are people who think like that. There are people who live like that. They claim Jesus, and they're saved, and they've got God. They live off God's grace. They hold that standard high, but then they live however they want. And Paul says, by no means. No way. That is not Christian thinking at all. That's what he's trying to tell us there. And then he goes on to explain why he says that in these next verses, and he describes this spiritual reality that is true for all Christians. And if you're a Christian in here, he's about to describe you. So let's look at this, verses 3 and 4. He says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life." Okay, so what's he talking about? Well, first, he says that we are baptized into Christ in verse 3. And I don't want you to be confused here. Paul is not just talking about the physical act of baptism, what we just did here, okay? He's pointing us to something beyond that. Okay, he's using the word baptism, and yes, when you read this as a Christian, you think, well, when I was baptized into Christ, and there's truth there, okay? There was an act that happened. But as I just said, baptism doesn't save you. Baptism is an act pointing to what has happened spiritually, okay? And so the word baptized here, the Greek, it gives you the meaning to immerse, Okay, that's why we immerse. Some groups don't immerse, and there's difference there, but we try to stay with the literal here. And so when you think about that, when you think about what it means to be immersed into something, think about someone who's really into their work and they're immersed into it and they block out everything else and they're on their computer and they're doing this and they're writing, they're doing all this stuff. They're immersed into that. Or you got a good book. You sit down and you're just reading the book and someone talks to you and you get annoyed. You're like, you know, I'm reading. Leave me alone. Or you got a TV show you're binging on Netflix and you can't stop. Episode after episode, you're immersed into it. We get that idea. Paul is saying we've been baptized into Christ. We've been immersed into Christ. We've entered into him, and we are in him. And that's what Paul means when he says baptism in these verses. It's going deeper than just being plunged into water. The physical baptism is certainly a picture of what I'm talking about. And we'll talk more about that in a minute. But Paul says to the Roman Christians in this letter, you have been baptized into Christ. And if that is true, if you've been immersed into Christ, then there are some implications. And that's what he spells out in verse 3 and 4. He says that we've been baptized into Christ's death, that we were buried with him, and then we rose again with him. We have new life. So if we've been baptized into Christ, these things are true for us. Brothers and sisters, Christians, that is true for you. What does that mean? This is a spiritual reality that I was talking about. I physically did not experience a death on the cross 2,000 years ago. I wasn't buried. I know I didn't rise from the grave. And neither did any of you. Those are physical impossibilities for us, not physical realities. In order for us to do that involved time travel and a whole bunch of other stuff. We didn't do that. But in Christ, united with Christ, we have done these things through him. The Bible teaches that as followers of Jesus, who have been supernaturally saved by God through Jesus Christ, we are united with him. There's this union between us and Jesus. It's mysterious. It's spiritual. You can't see it. I think you can feel it. God's word points us to it. The picture Jesus gives us in John 15, he says, I am the vine, and what are we? We are the branches. And as life flows through the vine into the branches grow and they bud and they bear fruit, right? As Christians, spiritual life flows into us. New life flows into us because of our union with Jesus Christ. It's hard to process, I know. But that's the truth we're being pointed to here. And all throughout the New Testament, we are told that we are in Christ. In Christ, we can do all things. In Christ, we are justified by God. In Christ, our sins are atoned for. In Christ, all of God's promises are yes. And on we can go with the in Christ statements. And here Paul says that in Christ, we died, we were buried, and we rose again. Union with Christ is hard to grasp. It's a very real spiritual reality. And we probably don't think much about it, do we? I hope you do this morning. Look how Paul describes this in other places in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He says, he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Galatians 3:27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's a union, right? We use terms like we are followers of Jesus. And that makes sense to us, right? We get that. And that's very biblical. I'm not negating that at all. Or we might say that we are under Christ, implying that he is our head and he's the authority and we are under him. And again, very biblical. I agree. We get that. But what about we are in Christ? What do we mean when we're saying that? Is there anything we can compare it to? And there are some things. I'm going to give you an example. It's a weak example, and I know that. But think about your car, okay? Your relationship to your car. You could follow your car. You would have to walk or run, and you would not get where you need to be on time. And that's not ideal. That's not the type of relationship you want with your car. And I'm pretty sure you don't want to be under your car. That doesn't really work. But in your car, you have this bond with it. The car goes fast, you go fast. The car stops, you stop. Car gets pulled over, you get pulled over. Car crashes, you crash. Where the car goes, you go. That helps me when I think about being united to Jesus. I'm united to him in his death. I'm united to him in his burial. I'm united to him in his resurrection. As Christians, we're united to Christ. It's a supernatural truth that we must pray for God to give us understanding about and try to see in our lives. So that's spirituality number one. We are in union with Jesus, okay? Now let's read on in Romans 6 to see the second spiritual reality, verses 5 through 11. He goes on, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Let me stop right there. Spiritual reality number two. Because we are united to Jesus, we are dead to sin. Because we are united to Jesus, we are dead to sin. Christian, brothers, sisters, you are dead to sin. That truth should cause you to rejoice. That truth should give you hope. That truth should help you in your darkest times when you feel the temptations. You are dead to sin. This union that we have with Christ is not just a novelty. There's purpose behind it. And we see that purpose in verse 6. Look at 6 again. He says, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that..." So there's the union. Our old self was united with Jesus and died with Jesus in order that, so that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's your purpose. Who we were before Jesus. Our old self. The person that Scripture says is dead in sin. It says in Romans 8, is hostile to Jesus. It says in 1 Corinthians 2, thinks that the things of the Spirit are foolish. That guy, our old self, died with Christ. So we could be free from sin. No longer be slaves. And you might say to yourself, "Well, I was never a slave to sin." That's an overstatement. I chose to sin. Nothing mastered me. I chose to sin. I choose to do whatever I want to do. Oh, we were slaves. We were slaves. Don't be so arrogant. Don't think that way. To think that you were not enslaved or mastered by sin, that in your own power, in your own flesh, you could defeat the works of the devil on your own. Don't think that way. Don't nullify Jesus and the work he's done on the cross by thinking that way. And there are many in the church that think that way. I was never a slave. Yes, you were. Scripture says you were. You were a slave to sin. Sure, you may have had some small victories fighting against bad habits here or there. You kick that one, New Year's resolution complete. But guess what happens? A new vice comes forward. You can't destroy sin in that way. Because it's not just about the little things. It's about your heart. Your heart was dead. You needed a new heart. That's what Jesus did for you. So yes, brothers and sisters, outside of Christ, we were slaves to sin. The Bible, in fact, teaches that every human being is either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Process that for a minute. You might say, "Okay, I'm not a slave to sin," but you're a slave to Christ. Well, how does that work? That's another sermon. It's what Scripture teaches. Jesus says this in John 8:34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin or lives in sin is a slave to sin. But Paul says here in our text that if we're united with Christ in death, then our old self is dead. And that happened so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. That's the spiritual reality, that we're no longer slaves to our sin. We're not bound to give in to temptations. We're not doomed to just say to ourselves, I can't help myself. I know I shouldn't do, but I just can't help myself. You don't have to do that because you're no longer a slave. Further down in chapter 6 here, Paul, he talks about this transition that happened for someone who's saved, how they go from being a slave to sin to a slave to Christ. And he terms this slave to righteousness. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18, a little further down. He says, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart, you see that, the heart change, to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, you're now slaves of righteousness. That's what Scripture teaches. Paul calls himself a slave to Christ over and over again in his letters. That's who we are. Because we are united to Jesus, our old sin-enslaved self is dead and gone. And in verse 8, tells us who exists in his place. Look at verse 8 again. It says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Christ. New life. Something new. Paul says in 2 Corinthians that we are now new creations. That's who we are in Jesus Christ. Not in my skin, not in Ben. I'm still the same guy, the same DNA. It's a spiritual reality, okay? That affects me. I look forward to it. And yes, when he's talking about newness in life, yes, he's talking about one day as a Christian, in this, when you leave this world, you will be in heaven in the presence of the Lord in eternal life. But he's also talking about more immediately here. He's talking about what he said at the end of verse 4. Look back there. He says the very last phrase, we too might walk in newness of life. So he's talking about how since we're freed from slavery to sin, now we can walk and live in a new way. Are you with me still? I know. It's like, I don't know, it's like cyclical. Stay with me. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul explains this transition to newness of life. Then he says something in verse 11 that I hope you all see. And I hope you underline it. I hope you highlight it. I hope you memorize it. Verse 11, look at this. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. How are we supposed to think of ourselves? Dead to sin and alive to God. Where? In Christ Jesus, not on our own. So Paul is saying here, let's recap all this, okay? He's saying we're united with Christ, that's spiritual reality number one. We got to get that. And through this union with Christ, we have died with him and have risen from the dead with him, and now we're no longer slaves to sin, and we can walk in newness of life. That's spiritual reality number two. So here is how you live in light of those two truths. Verse 11 tells us how to do that. By considering yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. You frame your life with this kind of thinking. If you're a Christian, this is a daily process. It's not a one-time deal. You get up every morning. Who am I? I'm free from sin. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive to God in Christ Jesus. And guess what? About 8:30, you're doing it again. And then about 11 o'clock, you're doing it again. And over and over and over again, it's how you think now. You're living in light of the spiritual truth. This is how you pursue holiness. By living from this type of thinking. It's this type of thinking that says when tempted to sin, the sin's in front of you, and you look at it, and it's appealing to you, it's alluring to you, and it's getting to your emotions, so you're angry, and all of a sudden sins are like, I can do this in my anger, or there's lust, or there's greed, or there's whatever it is, there's gossip that's just on the tip of your tongue, the sin's right there, and it looks so delicious. You want to do it. But it's this type of thing that says, I don't have to. I don't have to. I'm not a slave to sin anymore. Ever again. I'm dead to this sin. Satan has no power over me. He has no ownership over me. My new master is Jesus. And I see greater treasure in him than I do in Satan. And he's a good master and he loves me. And he wants what's best for me. Satan has come to kill and steal and destroy. Are you hearing the sermons that you need to preach in your head over and over again? I hope every one of you are better preachers than I am. That's what you've got to be doing every day in your head. That's how we pursue holiness. And then we pray for his help because our flesh is weak. We turn away from the temptation and we pursue holiness. We go after it. So that's how we live in light of these spiritual realities. And so back to my original question, how does baptism help us do all that? How does that work? This is where it comes in. This is how baptism helps us to do this. Baptism doesn't save us, but the very act, undergoing it and witnessing it, is a picture to remind us of these beautiful, glorious spiritual truths. I'm going to walk you through it. As someone's immersed in the water, we remember that we are immersed into Jesus Christ, and there's this union where he's in us and we're in him. And only with something like water can you get that, right? And so we have this picture. And then when we go down to the water, we remember that we died with Christ, and we were buried with Christ, and then we rose again. And when we come up out of the water, even though it is just water, it's a picture of someone who's been washed clean, someone who's new, brand new, different person. And we see all these things, and we remember them, that they are true spiritual realities that are true for us in Christ. And we say, praise you, Jesus. It's so good. That's how it helps us pursue holiness. And so when we run into temptation, we've got that on our heads. We've got that in our hearts. So this morning, you got 4 doses of it. I hope it was good. We see this and they take our minds back to these wonderful truths. And then we leave here, ready to go back to 6 days, right? And we go to work in newness of life, as verse 4 says. We go parent in newness of life. We go love our spouse in newness of life. We go pay our bills in newness of life. And over again, we go and do these things in newness of life. Because that's who we are in Jesus. We're new creations. We're not slaves to sin. And what does that look like? Well, we're not done with our text. He gives us a step-by-step guide of practical things to know. Or how do we pursue this newness of life? How do we live it? Okay, so let's look at the last text here. Verse 12. Let not sin, therefore. So, therefore is there, right? So, we know he's connecting it up to the verse previous. So, because of these things, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. So, how do we do this? When we see sin in our lives, whatever it is, we eradicate it. We don't let it stay. We don't let it fester. We don't let it grow. It's not our pet. We don't feed it. We kill it. Kill it. We mortify our flesh, is what the Puritans used to say. We look at our sin, we say, no, you cannot reign here. You're not my master. And some of us folks need to get this. We desperately need to get it. You want to know how to pursue holiness? Look at your heart and kill your sin. Go after it. Whatever it takes, go after it. Jesus got so serious about it, he talked about plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and how severe that was as ways to describe how mean you get with your sin. How drastic you go. So it says in verse 12, we don't let sin reign. And then we go on to verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. So beyond killing the sin that's already besetting us, we don't let any more in. We don't present ourselves to sin. We don't go where we're not supposed to go. We don't watch what we're not supposed to watch. We don't do the things that lead us into temptation. We watch our walk. That's how we walk in newness of life.
Some of us walk around with this dopey air about us saying, whatever happens, happens. We walk right into sin, and then we're like, what do? We indulge. We have to stop that stuff. We're not that person anymore. We're not slaves. So we don't walk into it. And then to finish out verse 13, he goes on to say, and your members to God, present your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So what do we do with our bodies rather than present them to sin? We present them to God. God, how can I serve you? How can I please you with my life? How can I please you with my words? How can I please you with my time? I present myself to you as an offering. That's the daily life of a Christian. And I think that's a very intentional thing, folks. These aren't things that just happen to us. These are commandments that we have to follow. And yeah, it's hard, but we're not alone. We have help. We have the Holy Spirit in us. We get down to verse 14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So the motivation behind this pursuit of holiness is found in remembering what we have through the grace given to us through Jesus. And that takes us all the way back to verse 1. Remember what Paul's opening statement was? Since we're under grace, shouldn't we just sin all we want? And he says, by no means. Well, here's why. Because since we have God's grace, we are united with Christ, and we died to sin, and we're no longer enslaved to sin, and we walk in newness of life. And so, since we have grace, that's the truth. Not this lie that says you have grace, you have a free pass. You see his argument? It's there. And then we could go on. We're not going to this morning. And he does the same question again for the rest of chapter 6. You can see in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? He asks the same question and has the same answer. By no means. It's right there again. And baptism is a big flashing sign reminding us of all these glorious truths. You are in Christ. You're dead to sin. You're new. And when we see that, it should cause us to rejoice. And those of you who got baptized today, I hope you get it. I hope you get it. I know it's a lot to get. But it's beautiful. So this morning, my hope is that you are greatly encouraged in your faith as you remember who you are in Jesus. And you're reminded of this through these baptisms and talking about this and seeing this in God's word. And this morning, if you have forgotten these truths, which that happens. We forget these truths. And if we're not living in light of these truths, then we sin. And we feel like we're stuck in sin and we can't get out of sin. If that's you, repent. Confess this to the Lord. Lord, I forgot this. I didn't think about this. It wasn't fresh in my head. I didn't read my Bible enough. I didn't listen to the sermons enough. I didn't think about these things far enough out. Repent. Ask God to forgive you and tell him you see it and help. Ask his help to help you see who you are in Christ. Because sin is so discouraging. Satan wants to beset us with sin and lie to us and say, I own you. And it's so easy to believe him. And Scripture says it's not true. So do you need to repent of these things? Maybe this morning you just want to take some time as you see these things to praise the Lord for the amazing things he's done for you through his Son. And that's okay too. That's good. Maybe you're here this morning and when you read these things and you see these things, you realize, you know what? Jesus is worthy to follow. And I need him. And for the first time this morning, you see it, and you want to confess your sins to the Lord and ask him to save you and become a Christian. If that's you, we got a lot of visitors here this morning, folks. If that's you, if you're hearing this for the first time and it's clicking, and you want to give your heart to Jesus Christ, I encourage you to do that. Now, I want to help you do that. So we're going to have a time where the worship team is going to come forward, and we're going to worship God. In light of these things, and because he's a good God, we're going to sing his praise. And if some of you want to come down to the altar and pray, you're welcome to do that. If someone wants to get me, I'm right over there. And we're going to prepare our hearts to come back and take communion, which is another physical sign of a spiritual reality. A way to remember what Jesus actually did for us and what he's continuing to do for us. We're going to worship him. So will you bow your heads with me? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you. You are an amazing God. There is none like you. And I want to thank you for the grace that you've shined down on us and your Son. And I just pray that you help us to know the depths. I believe this is what Paul's talking about when he says, may you know the depths of the love of Christ. Father, help us to see this. Help us to go deep. And let us treasure these things. For those in here, Lord, who are struggling in sin, those here who may not know you, open their eyes. Convict them of sin and open their eyes that they may turn to you. Lord, we love you and we praise your holy name. Be glorified by what we do here now. In Jesus' name, amen.